If you'll please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, I'd like to read the first five verses. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 5. And Paul says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." I will tell you that my goal in January and probably February and at least half of March is to talk about our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And it has to start with a relationship with Christ, but a relationship with Christ has to start with the Holy Spirit, revealing Him to you, working on your mind and your heart. And we want to talk about some subjects like the fruit of the Spirit, what it means to walk in the Spirit, be filled with the Spirit, and the spiritual gifts, what they are, how they operate. I bit off quite a task. And as I approach the subject, I often like to make sure there's a foundation laid. Sometimes we do what I call as a flyover. We fly over the subject, then we come in for a landing and deal with it in more detail. And I felt it was important for us to see the Old Testament's revelation of the Holy Spirit. Now, this won't be exhaustive, and you're glad, because that in itself could be a series, finding the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. Even the Jews, even the Hebrew people, the nation of Israel, their scholars, they struggled with subjects about the Holy Spirit, and they especially did not see the Trinity. It's there by implication. It's there. I can show it to you. But it's not until Jesus came did He clarify and give precision, as much as we have precision, in the understanding of God being the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So I'm trying to say that this is not an attempt right now to teach a theology lesson on the Holy Spirit, because that could get very exhaustive. Maybe more properly, we would call this biblical theology. And biblical theology is different than systematic theology. Systematic theology is when we try to arrange truths from Scripture in our minds so we can see them categorically and interrelatedly, of course. And it's the reason we have denominations. It's the reason we have different groups, because the systematic theology is developed and seen differently in at least a lot of areas. And true Christians have a certain group of theological points that they have to all hold in common, which I won't elaborate on right now. So we have a need for the essential truths. There must be unity. And in non-essential truths, we need to have some liberty. In all things, we need to have charity or love as we interact with true believers about the truths as revealed, you know, to us in the Bible. Yeah, I'm quoting Augustine, if you care. But that's a maxim that is hard to live up to, but it's a proper thing. And when I say biblical theology, what we're trying to do here is not systematically cover all the nuances of the Holy Spirit, but we want to see how the Scriptures reveal, kind of like a flower unfolding, how the Scriptures reveal the Holy Spirit. So I've chosen some key areas where we can get some basic understanding of who the Holy Spirit is and how important He is to us. He is often neglected and reduced to an influence or a force. And some people see the Father and the Son, and the Holy Spirit's relegated to effects from them. But we understand, and again, clearly from Scripture revealed, that he is an individual person, equal with the Father, equal with the Son, yet distinct. Just as Jesus is the Son of God, equal to the Father, equal to the Holy Spirit, yet distinct. And, well, I'm getting ahead of myself, but you'll see that at the Lord's baptism. When he came to John for baptism, here's the Son of God standing in the water, and a dove-like image came down. The Spirit of God came down upon him, and then a voice from heaven, the Father saying, "Here is my Son with whom I'm well pleased." And you have the Father, you have the Son, you have the Holy Spirit, all appearing separately. And so the Trinity is a tough subject. I'm not going to try to get that all explained right now. We're going to go with some good faith here. I have a few references I've offered to help people. And here's the thing. You may never say, "I understand it," because God's bigger than our minds. This is complex, and despite what some people say, it's not a man-made doctrine. Some will try to go to pagan religions and try to show similarities that they had some kind of a thing going like this. This is not polytheism. We don't believe in multiple gods. We don't believe in three of them. We believe in one, and he's one, but he has three distinct persons that he shows himself, and they operate in unity and yet independently. So it may not be enough for you to say, "Oh, I understand that," because if you do, you need to talk to me, help me. But I want you to be able to say, even though I don't fully understand it, this is what the Word of God is saying. And that's okay. It's good for God to be bigger than our minds can comprehend, because he's got a lot more to do than what is on my mind. He's greater than all of that. So anyways, in order to understand and cooperate with the work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, which is really where I'm headed in the weeks to come, we must get some background on the One. I put a capital O there, the One who is our continual, invisible companion, helper, and comforter. Our scripture reading shows us that Paul did not depend on academic and intellectual prowess. Okay, I hope that wasn't too highfalutin for you. No, that Paul wasn't coming with wisdom of words, eloquent speeches, power of debate. It was not those kinds of skills that he was going to depend on. No, we are told that men will not believe Christ by means of worldly wisdom. You go back in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and you get to verse 18. "For the preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness. But unto us which are saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and will bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" And notice this in verse 21. "For after that in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe." Okay, the world by wisdom knew not God. I don't know if you like to study things like Socrates and Plato and so forth. I have an attraction to it, and I have to keep it under control. It draws you in. Logic, thinking, philosophy. Now, philosophy, you know, isn't in itself a bad thing. But you have to consider the source of your philosophy. There is a philosophy that we're given in scriptures. But there's also counterfeits of philosophy and of wisdom given by men. God has allowed some great minds to comprehend some great facts and truths. And I'm not going to share any little tidbits with you right now because time won't allow. But the fact is, you may see a certain amount of wisdom in men, and it's because of God. But men who do not know God never bring things to the right conclusions. It's just like doctoring. Sometimes the diagnosis is right, but the treatment is wrong. And we could look at psychology. Often they have analyzed so many things and seen patterns and seen many important things to know that are problems in society and with the human thinking. And they can show us wonderful things to be aware of, but then they come to their conclusions, the what to do part, the prognosis. And without God, without the gospel, they go astray so often. But we have this sheer belief that God's wisdom is the only real wisdom. Others have some fragments of it, but that's not enough. That the gospel somehow conveys the mind and heart of God, and it looks foolish to those who are wisdom seekers. And the Jews have their problem too, wanting to see signs and wonders. And of course, that's a thing I haven't decided to deal with right now, but there are people who emphasize the Holy Spirit out of proportion, drawing so much attention to Him, and what they want is signs and wonders. They want some clear, tangible proof, and they got to have exciting things happen and supernatural things happen. And the very desire for that, you know, Jesus said, it's an evil generation that seeks after signs. Now, it isn't that God never gives signs. It isn't that God doesn't do wonders and miracles. It's just that that's not to be our preoccupation. And something I'm going to say in just a little bit will hopefully help us draw that conclusion together. There needs to be the knowledge of God. Okay? That's important. And when you hear the word theology, you may creep back a little bit and see a bunch of stodgy old men with books all over the place, stroking their chins or beards or whatever, and talking highfalutin things. But I'm telling you, theology is to study God. Theos is God, and you study God. All of us should be theologians. That should be your purpose for reading this book, to study God, to know Him, and then ultimately to make Him known. Okay, so we need the knowledge of God, but it has to be revealed through Scripture. Now, people want to argue that point. They want to say, well, how do you know that's the Word of God? How do you know? You know, I know because I've tasted the pudding. I have witnessed year after year. I'm at it for almost 50 years with this book, getting more fascinated than ever how this book explains itself, how promises are kept, how prophecies come true, how things interrelate with each other, and writers that did not know each other, did not conspire together, wrote in such a way that it seems like one author wrote it. That the Bible reveals human characters as they are, and they aren't given the once-over and the glitz. You know how one media wants to make a politician look good. They know how to do that. That's not happening here. In the Old Testament, you'll see Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and David for what they are. And you'll come out of it saying, but by the grace of God, there go I. And then you see God use them. And you see how God gives them faith and they operate by faith. And after Jesus dies for them, the New Testament writings speak of them all in the positive. That encourages me. Because God full well knows our faults, but when He says, your sins and iniquities I will remember no more, a lot of times people are so, I'm talking about Christian people, are so scared about meeting God. Now, I know it's awesome and it's amazing and it's overwhelming, but the fact is that because of the blood of Christ, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, my sins have been put away, and the judgment I face before the Lord, and you, Christian, is that of reward. The sins have been dealt with. And if you read 1 Corinthians 3, wood, hay, and stubble means the junk we did that had nothing to do with God's will, God's word, God's way. The stuff we did by pride or fleshly wisdom and strength, that goes up in smoke. And what's left, hopefully, not the wood, hay, and stubble, that's gone. That's ashes, but it's gold, silver, precious stone. And we get rewarded because that's what we did through Christ. That's what we did by His Holy Spirit. And sometimes, you know, we're going to be surprised. Something we thought was really gold, silver, precious stone might just be the wood, hay, stubble. And something we didn't even think of is the gold, silver, precious stone. Like there in Matthew 25, Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed you? When were you naked and we clothed you, huh? And without any self-consciousness, they did something out of love for the Lord and love for people in the name of the Lord. And that was more important than some of the other projects we assign ourselves or other people assign for us. Well, there's a lot to think about. My purpose today and in the following days is to make the Holy Spirit very important to us, that we really depend on Him. Now, there needs to be knowledge of God revealed through the Scripture, and this is when the Spirit of God demonstrates Himself. You catch that, what Paul said? I came to you not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I was with you in weakness and fear and much trembling. My speech and preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but, at the end there of verse 4, in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. And we're going to talk about the Spirit demonstrating Himself. But the key, in Paul's words, is that part in verse 2. I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. It's the revealing of Christ. That's what the Spirit does, and He does not seek to draw attention to Himself. Very important thing. I think I should approach John chapter 16 and have us look at this. John chapter 16, verses 12 through 15. John chapter 16, starting with verse 12. Jesus says, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. I have to remember that when I'm preaching sometimes. I got a lot more I want to say, but you can't bear it all at once. Jesus says in verse 13, howbeit when He, the Spirit of truth, is come, He will guide you into all truth. For He shall not speak of Himself, but whatsoever He shall hear, that shall He speak, and He will show you things to come. He, verse 14, shall glorify Me, for He shall receive of Mine, and shall show it unto you. All things that the Father hath are Mine, therefore said I that He shall take of Mine, and shall show it unto you. Now, I did kind of emphasize a particular word for a point I'm about to make after this. But the word He, not it, He. And particularly, He speaks what He's been told to speak. What's been shown to Him, His job is to reveal Christ, glorify Christ, draw attention to Christ, and He does not speak of Himself. He does not seek to draw attention to Himself. And this is why I draw back from many movements that emphasize the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit, if we don't watch out, becomes center attention instead of Christ. And I know people who want to emphasize the Holy Spirit, and they do want to emphasize Christ. But I have seen travesties where the Holy Spirit becomes almost a tent show. Miracles performed nightly, and come see what we have. We've got the Spirit. They don't have the Spirit. They're all dead. And we've got the Spirit. Look at this. And people start doing some things that I'm almost ashamed to tell you. Blaming the Holy Spirit for it. You know, I talk about walking in the Spirit or being full of the Spirit, but there's people that have gone to laughing in the Spirit, even barking in the Spirit. I don't want to emphasize abuses right now, but you need to know they're there. I know the Spirit is demonstrating Himself when I'm thinking about Christ the most, when I'm filled up with love for Christ and want to follow Him and want to honor Him and want people to know Him. The Holy Spirit's demonstrating Himself with power at those times. I would also show us chapter 14. That's a step the other direction, but here's another statement. Chapter 14, verse 26. But the Comforter, and we've got a word here that is used different ways. You probably don't want to know the Greek word paraclete, but one who stands alongside you. The same word is used in 1 John 2, verse 2, I think it is. We have an advocate with the Father, and that describes Jesus, but Jesus uses the word to describe the Holy Spirit, because, again, you can't really separate them. It is the Spirit of God. It is the Spirit of Christ. And he says, but the Comforter, some Bibles just say the Helper, which is the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring all things to your remembrance whatsoever I have said unto you. So I do call him the constant companion, the invisible helper, the teacher, the guide, the protector. And God won't leave us or forsake us. He has literally embedded himself in us. First Corinthians 2 is where we started this morning. Let's go back to chapter 2 and look at a few other verses. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 9. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. And I need to stop there. Because if you go back to Isaiah, where I believe that's written, Isaiah 64, 4, you read that there in the setting, and you're going to say, well, you know, heaven's just a wonderful place. God has wonderful things in store for us, and we're just going to love heaven and be away from the worries and the cares and the darkness of this world, and we haven't seen that yet, and it's that's fine. But the Spirit shows Paul to take this further than just projecting it towards heaven at a later time. So let me read it again and then continue reading, and I hope you'll see my point. But as it is written, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither have entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God has revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man save the Spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knows no man but the Spirit of God. Yes, he's the one that enables us to know what's on God's mind, what's on God's heart, unfolding, not all at once, but unfolding the plan of God for us. Now verse 12 says, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. Okay, that's what we do. That's what we pray for before church, before I preach, is that God's Spirit be the teacher. And when we compare spiritual things with spiritual, it's this, what we're doing. Look here in the book of the Psalms. Look here in the book of Isaiah. Look here in the book of 1 Corinthians. And we're comparing spiritual with spiritual. And the Spirit is knitting a fabric of understanding in our minds, weaving together the meaning of the Scriptures. And so Paul's telling us that in the past, God did not reveal everything he had planned for man. But now he has revealed things. Things that we have now. Things that we can do now. That's where I'm trying to head with this, is to understand what is ours in Christ. The fruit of the Spirit, the spiritual gifts. Those things have been revealed, and it's a blessing, it's a privilege, it's also a great responsibility. More is required of us than would be required of people of the past. Mind you, the law is very demanding, and so forth. But we have something, it's a higher law. It's the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. Well, our purpose in this lesson is not to notice some, excuse me, our purpose in this lesson is to notice some basic references to God's Spirit in the Old Testament, the Old Testament Scriptures. We emphasize that we are not talking about a mere power or influence of God. The Holy Spirit is the third person of the Trinity. I've mentioned his baptism already, where all three were there at the same time, manifesting themselves. Some people have tried to make God look like a three-armed puppet master, and he puts an arm up here, and he's the Father, and he puts an arm up here, and he's the Son, and puts an arm up here, and this one person's trying to manage three puppets at once. No. There's a name for that you probably don't want to know. It is not simply God manifesting himself. It is God in three persons, and they all can operate independently as well as they operate in unity. You may not think that's important now, but someday it might be to you. It already is important, But many people get tripped up on this, and they try to explain God so they make it easier. And I guess it's not my job to make them easier, just to make them real. Just to show you what he says about himself. But in Matthew 28:19, our Lord is giving us the Great Commission to go make disciples. Verse 19, he says that after you have made disciples, you are to baptize them in the name. That's singular. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. So the three yet one is apparent in the Great Commission. Romans 8:9 is something I showed recently. I can't remember what the purpose was at that time, but Romans 8:9 to me explains this also, or I should say reveals it. But in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, capital S, Spirit. Hope your Bible has a capital S there. If so be that the Spirit of God, reference to the Father, dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. the Spirit of God, the Spirit of Christ, you are not inhabited by three spirits. It's the one Spirit. But by definition, we see all three. The Spirit of the triune God dwells within the believer. And then, if you remember a year ago, talking about benedictions, we called it benediction addiction, and we looked at the different blessings that are throughout Scripture that have often been used in worship, and how seriously they are to be taken and applied, and the desire to bless other believers, let alone other humans besides, but to bless the brotherhood. 2 Corinthians 13:14 says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So that's called the Trinitarian benediction, if you want to know. But it's revealed, it's stated, at least accept that. If you say you don't understand all of it, welcome to the club. But it's nonetheless declared. And as I tried to emphasize a moment ago, we refer to him, not it. And all those references in John 6, 17 through 15 are saying he himself, he will not speak of himself. He will do this. He will do that. It's not it will happen. Not my karma is reaching out and causing ripples in your life. No, it's a person. And I think of Paul saying in 1 Timothy 4:1, now the Spirit speaks expressly. That's the kind of language you use when someone is talking. It's not just, oh, the Bible says very clearly. He says the Spirit speaks expressly. And you know how a person is when they're getting expressly about it? That means, I don't want you to misunderstand a word of what I'm saying. Is that clear? Okay, Paul said the Spirit was emphasizing this, and he goes on to describe that. So now we go to Genesis chapter 1, the first two verses. I bet you could say them, at least the first one. In the beginning, God. Yeah, not John 1. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And the earth was without form and void, and darkness was upon the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. So here we have God beginning to reveal creation. It's not a science book. It's not a science lesson. There's many things that you'd like to ask questions aren't going to be answered there. But one thing's very clear. God was here when we weren't. God was active when nobody else was around. God didn't need a place. He didn't have a place that he was up in some house somewhere. He didn't have something to stand on or sit on. God needed nothing. And he was self-existent. But he decided to create the heaven and an earth. He made an expanse and he made solid things. And even the word beginning tells you he started time. But before I get off on creation, let's get to the part that is necessary to this lesson. The Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. Now, some Bibles say he hovered. And I'm not going to let that be an issue. Moved, hovered. The fact is that when we see the presence of God, here is God the Father creating, but when God spoke, guess what? That's an indication of the Son of God. The Son of God, the Word of God, which John chapter 1 tries to clarify. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. But we also have mention of the Spirit of God, and he's moving or hovering over the face of the waters in Genesis 1, verse 2. Okay, so in both the Hebrew and Greek language, the word for spirit means wind or breath. And I may not have time this morning to explain all this, but I think wind might be very appropriate here, because we think of when you go to a large body of water, and there can be days where it's rather still, but in general, you have the waves moving, you have the wind blowing, and there's this sound of water splashing, whether you're on the shore or you're way out somewhere deep in a boat, but there's activity and the wind's blowing, and we get this picture of the Spirit of God like that. Now, you know, wind is a rather invisible thing. Wind is something that you can feel its effects, but you can't really see. And one thing we know for sure, no matter how much money they pay you, you can't really predict. To some degree, our sciences are getting better at discussing wind and weather patterns, but it can change and totally fool everybody. And it kind of comes back to something Jesus said in John 3. What is that? John 3 and verse 8, I think it is. That the wind blows where, King James says, where it listeth. And you may not care for that word, so I'll tell you, the wind blows where it wants to. And you hear the sound thereof. But you can't see where it came from, and you can't see where it goes. You can't say, oh, here it comes. No. You might see trees moving, and you say, oh, look, I think the wind's coming, because look at those trees. But then Jesus goes on to say, so is everyone born of the Spirit. Nobody saw that Saul was going to become a Christian. He's out trying to terrorize Christians. He's trying to destroy Christianity. And all of a sudden, the Spirit of God came upon him, and he's saying, Lord, what would you have me to do? So we have here the connotation like wind. And that gives us a sense of the universal presence of God's Spirit and of his power. And I want to use the word freedom too. Like I say, I may not be able to get to it this morning. I actually had the nerve to think I could finish these notes today. You never know. But David in Psalm 51 will talk about upholding. He says, uphold me with your free spirit. And I guess I just want you to know, the freedom like the wind has, God has. It's really the other way around. The freedom that God has, the wind resembles that. Because even the wind has to obey his voice, doesn't he? Yeah, Jesus proved that a few times, stopping storms, stilling the sea. So the wind resembles God. God's the free spirit. He's not under the influence of anyone. He does not give an account to anyone. He doesn't wait for a committee to make a proposal. He doesn't wait for the vote. He does it. The free and sovereign spirit of God, the universal presence and power of God's spirit. Now, I'm going to see how this goes. In chapter 1, we move to verse 26. Verse 26, I think I have time to cover this. And God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth. Now, you and I can easily see the word our. Let us make man in our image. Us and our. And that's the uniplural reference. And here God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are talking to themselves. But you know what it's been thought of in the past? They call it the imperial we. Maybe you've seen it in a movie or a speech somewhere, and a king gets up and he says, we will do this. And it's just one person standing there, but he says it because the magisterial, imperial we is the authority. I speak for us all. I make this decision for us all. And so kings will sometimes say, we feel it is best. We have decided. And that's how the Jewish mind would have interpreted this. The majesty of God, he's using the imperial we, the we of majesty. Well, that works until Jesus comes along and explains in detail in the Gospels the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And now we can look back and we have different eyes here and we see God speaking in this plural sense. He's going to make man in his image. Now I got to go to chapter 2. And chapter 2 is like a detailed focus on this creation of man. He's talked about it in a general list of all his creative acts. In the first chapter, he comes back to detail chapter 2. Some people think that's a reason to say the Bible's not inspired because it has two creations. No, it's detail. We're going back and reviewing here. It's nothing odd at all about that. But in chapter 2, verse 7, the God who said, "Let us make man in our image," it says, "The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul." Some translations just say he became human. Became a man. He became living. Okay? So I like that word soul, and I'll tell you why. But I told you that this Hebrew or the Greek word for spirit can mean wind or what? Well, air. I heard somebody say air, but breath. Okay? And God has a soul. God did not say this when he made the animals or the fish or the birds. He didn't breathe into them like this. He said, "Let there be, let there be, let there be," bam, 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 bam. But with man, he took some extra care. He took the dust, he formed them, and then he breathed into them that breath of life. This is part of making us in the image of God. And Adam, in his perfect state, had the ability to know God, love God, follow God, please God. Adam had a truly free will, as well as Eve. Something's happened after that, though, and I know I won't get into all of that right now. But the significance here of this word should help us as we continue our study. In Genesis 1:2, we are made aware of the universal presence of God's Spirit, His power, His freedom of activity. But now we're seeing in Him creating man, making us in His own image, that we are unique. We have a soul like His. God has a soul. Well, sometimes we think God is void of emotions or feelings, but almost every emotion man has, God has. One emotion He doesn't have is fear. And I won't elaborate, but He's not a sinner. But when it comes to love, hate, desires, and so forth, we are like God, and we're different. We think differently. We communicate differently than other animals. And albeit some animals have some real intelligence, and they have a system of communicating that's unique, they don't think about things like we do. And in our fallen state, it gets us into a lot of trouble, the way we think. But the fact is, we think, and we talk, and it's more than just opposable thumbs, folks. It's what's going on in the minds. And the potential of all that was so good, but sin foiled it. And I'm not going to be able to deal with that part. But man, as originally created, had a soul that could know and love God. The fall of man into sin destroyed part of that in Genesis 2:17. "But of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die." Okay, I got to speed this up a little bit because we get to the point where Adam eats, or Eve eats, and she hands it to Adam, and he eats. They didn't fall over dead. But I know they died, not just because God said so, but when the Lord came in the cool of the morning calling Adam, "Where art thou?" He hid himself. She hid herself. They tried to cover themselves up because now they understood something about nakedness that they didn't understand before. They lost their innocence, and there's a part of them that died that day, the part that can know God, love God, and please God, to even want to please God, that died. We call it total depravity today. Again, I can't elaborate on that. That's systematic theology for later. But this is telling us that a terrible thing happened, that in Adam, all died. Adam died, and we died with him. We were all born incomplete. It's like having a television set, and it's fully equipped. But when unplugged, it does nothing. There are programs going on right now through radio and television, and you don't hear them. Hopefully, you only hear me. But if I brought a TV in, and I plugged it in and I turned it on, it could receive other things. And I'm telling you, the whole work of God, the amazing activity of God is unknown to most of the world because they're unplugged. They were born that way, and the new birth is like getting plugged in, and that spiritual part of us that died can live again. Regeneration. Okay? Now, it gets complicated because souls have human spirits in them, but I'm saying where Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 5:23, I pray God that your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless. That shows to me the triuneness of man after he's been restored. And prior to being saved and born again, he has two parts. He has soul and body. Can't explain any more of that. Some of you know I have a whole lesson on that that takes a while. But here, we lost something. And because of that, 1 Corinthians 2:14 says that but the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him, because they are spiritually discerned. When we talk about the truths of God and we celebrate the things of God, why is it that other people look at us like we're crazy? Why some of them ignore us? Why some of them mock us? It's because we sound like we're from another planet. Sounds like we're crazy, talking gibberish. But it's foolishness to them because they haven't been given that part back that was lost by great-great-great-great-grandpa Adam. Now, to wrap this up for now, I want to take you to 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. Coming back to the breath, God breathed into Adam and he became a living soul in the image of God. How's God breathing in us today? 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. The literal Greek wording there means breathed of God. As surely as God breathed into Adam, he became a living soul. God breathed his word, and it's the living word, the powerful word. All scripture being breathed of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. We need the Spirit of God. We'll never know God without Him. We'll never seek God. We'll never please God. We'll never love God without the Spirit of God reaching out to us and plugging into us and breathing into us His Word. That's as far as we can go right now, but I'm just going to throw out the question. You stop, you know, you're traveling on a highway. You stop at one of their rest areas, and they usually have a little map enclosed in glass and a little roof over it, and they're showing you the map of Wisconsin or wherever you are, and there's that little arrow and the words, "You are here." Okay? And I want to ask you, I'm obligated to ask you, are you there? Where are you? Are you in a bush hiding somewhere trying to cover up your nakedness? Are you just trying to be religious? Are you just trying to get along? Is the things about God intimidating and aggravating and making you want to run? You need the Spirit of God to give you new life, to restore that which was lost, so that you can love Him and run to Him. Christians, and I assume at least most, if not all, are Christians here. But have we been breathing well? You know what children do? They get frustrated. Do this on their feet. Make this face. Go like this. And then they hold their breath. And sometimes they pass out. And if you leave them alone, because actors want an audience, you don't give them their audience. If they pass out, you know what? As soon as they relax, they'll start breathing again. Because it's natural. Child of God, either through boredom or distraction or maybe having a hissy fit, have you quit breathing? God wants to breathe His word into you. It's alive. He wants to breathe it into you. and make you powerful and make you joyful and make you full of love and wisdom and full of good fruit. And as he breathes into us from his word, we have to eventually exhale. And that's what prayer is to me. After I've taken in the God-breathed word, I exhale, and now I talk with his thoughts, with his desires, with his discretion and understanding, perhaps even with his language. I pray back scripture. I pray back what it has said to me causes me to want to exhale something, and it brings forth praise and confession and requests and desire. And you know, the sneakiest thing in this world is when you have walking pneumonia. And I've seen this happen to people. They're not bent over sick. They're not collapsed in bed. They're working, but it's getting harder and harder and harder to do what they normally did easily. They wonder, why am I out of breath when I climb those steps? Why am I so tired? Go to the doctor. They get out the thing, the stethoscope. You got pneumonia. It's the walking kind, the one that will kill you because you don't know you have it. And sometimes we have just been breathing a little less. But we didn't notice because we still function. Why is it harder to go to church? Why is it harder to want to read my Bible? Why is it harder to want to try to witness to people? Why is it harder to put up with some people? Check your breathing. Let the God-breathed word fill your lungs. And get a good exhale. You know what the doctor does? He doesn't just look in the front of you. He goes around to the back. He says, now breathe slowly and breathe deeply. And he can hear rattles in there and things if there's congestion. Our physician can tell you what's congesting you if you have that. And either that's something now or for you to remember for later. But breathe. I know young people today, when they think you're too uptight, they'll say, breathe. You know, and actually, it's good advice. I was trained in business that when someone is intimidating you and you're getting where you can't think, it's because you stop breathing. Inside, you're going, and you quit breathing. And this person's dominating you. So you say, wait a minute, I got to breathe. Take some breaths. Thoughts come to mind. All of a sudden, this guy is not 12 feet tall anymore. And you can talk to him. So I guess our message right now closes on the word breathe. Will you stand with me, please? Father, thank you so much for making us people with souls like yours. Thank you so much for telling us how we lost part of it because it died through sin. Thank you for making a way that we can have that restored through Christ. Thank you for your God-breathed word. Help us to receive it deeply. Cause us to do our breathing exercises, Lord, and exhale to you from what you've given us. If there's anyone here who does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, may they get their first breath now and call upon you. And we who know you, we love you, Father, maybe we got a case of walking pneumonia. Maybe sometimes we just have a fit. But whatever it is, teach us to remember to breathe. Thank you for the good air of Christ's kingdom that we can breathe when we receive your word. Thank you that you've saved us from thinking it's foolish because we don't understand it. Thank you for the Holy Spirit, our teacher, who keeps us, guides us, protects us, and seals us till the day of redemption. Have your way with us, Lord, and help us to not just get used to it, but to really like it and love it. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. If you take your hymn books, please, we have a fun little chorus, number 255, greater is he that is in me. Number 255. Now, I need to explain something. It's not in the book, but you have to know that you got to clap. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. That's how it goes. They forgot to put that in there. Okay, we'll have to sing it twice because the first time I know you're going to slap yourself in the face or something. We'll get used to it and we'll sing it a second time. Now. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. Let's do it again. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me. Greater is he that is in me than he that is in the world. I'll probably give you a chance next week to get it right. But God bless you. May he keep you till we meet again.